OCD. Good morning. What a wonderful, wonderful time it is to gather in God's house anytime, but especially on a day when we commemorate such a wonderful and gracious gift as the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What that means for all of us in the sense that without His resurrection, we would all be as lost in our sin as we ever were. Last week, if you remember, we left off in Isaiah 53. We left off with verse 9, and it said in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we left off talking about the fact that he died with wicked men, with a thief on either side of him at the cross, and he was buried, yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. If you remember, I said at the end of last week's message, this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. There are better things yet to come. And that's what we're going to talk about today in this final message in our series, The Victorious Savior, or the final message of the series, The Suffering Servant, that He is in control. He will have the final word. He will be victorious. Peggy Key of Portage, Michigan, tells about driving to church one Easter Sunday morning many years back. And while she was driving, she says, I told my children the Easter story as they drove along. This is the day we celebrate Jesus coming back to life, she said. I explained... Right away, my three-year-old son, Kevin, pipes up from the back seat. Will he be in church today? Well, out of the mouths of babes. So I ask the same question here today. Will Jesus be in church today? Will he be in our church today? If he is present here in church today in the lives of those of us who are present today, will he be present in your lives? What a wonderful and glorious day that it is for all of mankind. And as I said last week, we ended that message last week saying the story doesn't end at the suffering servant's burial. It's not the end of the story. The best is yet to come. Today is the day that we celebrate and remember the fact that Jesus was victorious over sin and death. He is not in the tomb anymore. He is alive. He is risen. He is risen. He's risen indeed. That's right. What a wonderful and fantastic and truthful proclamation. But you know, the sad thing is that many who make that proclamation live their lives in such a way as that they demonstrate to the world that they've never allowed Jesus to come out of that tomb. They've never allowed Him to be Lord and Savior of their life. He's done so much for each and every one of us. He's given His all for all of us. He went through so much. He's given all. He's suffered so much for all of us. Yet I hope today that all of us, each of you, will turn to Him and give your life, will give your all to Him. Make Him your Savior, but also make Him your Lord and King of Kings in your life. If you have your Bibles today, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And we're going to be looking today at the final three verses in our passage, verses 10 through 12. And follow along as I read. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering," or his offspring, excuse me. "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So first, verse 7, much like verse 7, if you remember last week in verse 7, that started out the verse saying that he did not open his mouth, and it ended that same verse saying, "So he did not open his mouth." Here in verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." And at the end of the verse, it finishes with, "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Begins telling what the Lord's good pleasure is, or his pleased with, his will. And it ends telling us the good pleasure of the Lord, or the will of the Father. But one is to crush him. To crush him, putting him to grief. The other one, the end event is, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, the servant, God's servant, Jesus Christ, completely submissive to his Father's will in all things, Matthew 26, 39, "Yet not as I will, but God, as you will," he knew what he was up against and what it would involve. To suffer, and why. It was Jesus' mission to fulfill the will and the plan of the Father for the salvation of all mankind, and that would require being crushed for our iniquities, pierced through for our transgressions, rendering himself as a guilt offering. Yet that would not be the way the story would end. The best would be yet to come. See, the good pleasure, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 52, verse 13, just prior to our overall text, says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." God will not only crush his servant, but when it's all said and done, he will exalt him. He'll lift him up high above all others. See, I suppose viewing all this that happened to the suffering servant, seeing all that he went through and endured on our behalf, there was Satan sitting in the grandstand with all of his followers, all of his mockers. They were having quite a celebration in the midst of Jesus' great suffering and anguish. While the Son of God was hanging in humiliation on that wretched instrument of execution, designed to exterminate life, not to save it, those mockers enjoyed themselves quite famously. Matthew 27, verses 28 to 31 says, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." But this would not be the way the story would end. The best is yet to come. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11, the king of Israel tells the messenger of a mocking Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. I love this verse. This is like, you know, he who laughs last laughs loudest. But he says it in biblical verbiage. "Tell him, let him who girds on his armor boast to not boast like him who takes it off." Go back and tell your king to not boast like the person who... Tell him the person that puts on his armor not to boast like the guy that takes it off. What about the other things in between God's pleasure to crush him and God's pleasure to exalt him? There's quite a bit sandwiched in between there in verse 10. What is there about crushing and putting him to grief, rendering him as a guilt offering that would be pleasing to God? A God that loved his son, a God that loved the servant. How could that be pleasing to God? Because that is what comprises the completed work of salvation. Not just once, it's not just a band-aid fix, but for all time. This would be something that would fix the problem of sin and separation from him for all time. Not just one sacrifice to take care of the sin for today and last week, but for all time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was pleased that it was now possible for us to be forgiven, justified, reconciled once for all time in his presence. God is a holy, perfect, sin-free God. Jesus is our guilt offering. He stepped in and became our restitution. Leviticus 5, 15 and 16. He is our propitiatory sacrifice. Remember, we talked about that last week. We talked about what it is, what is the propitiation for our sins. He is our propitiatory sacrifice, which means a paid ransom. A satisfaction for a debt to be paid. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, for everybody, for all humanity, for all time." Satisfaction for sins that turns away God's wrath. And the wonderful result of Jesus' suffering and His atoning death, to the chagrin of all the jeering, mocking, non-believing bystanders, an empty tomb on the third day. Resurrection. Surprise. Not dead. You thought He was dead. You thought we were going to open that, thought we were going to roll that stone away. Well, you probably didn't think the stone would be rolled away, Satan, but guess what? It is rolled away, and there's nobody inside. Tim talked about in Sunday school this morning about the fact that there, but where would we find the bones of Jesus? Where would we find the body of Jesus? The answer is nowhere. Why? Why would we not find the bones or the remains of Jesus? He's resurrected. He's not here. He's alive. He's arisen. You could sift through every grain of sand in the entire earth, and you will never find a remnant of Jesus' bones or His body, His DNA, anywhere on the face of this earth. He's not here. Did you not get that? He's not here. Quit looking. He's risen. You want to find Him? Look in heaven. That's where you'll find Him. He will see His offspring, it says. See, this is talking about Jesus' spiritual descendants. All those who became, because of their faith in the power of the blood of Jesus to save them, are now in the kingdom of God. They're now children of the Most High. They're now part of the body of Christ. Is that something to celebrate? If you're a blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ this morning, do you have something to celebrate? Absolutely. Absolutely. When we talk about living forever, Tim asked about living forever. Do you want to live forever? Well, I don't want to live here forever. I want to have a body that is imperishable. I want to be in heaven with Him forever. I want to live for an eternity with Him forever. Guess what? I'm going to live forever. I've already got my reservations. My Bible tells me. I believe in Jesus. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus in baptism to wash away my sins. I've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I am His. I belong to Him. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live forever. I hope that you are all going to join me. I want every single person that's here, I want every person I ever talk to, everybody that I can come in contact with, I want to take you with me. I really pray in my heart that you all come with me. That's not just a metaphor. I really, really do hope that you all come with me. That is my hope and prayer this morning. Not that you're my offspring, we're all His offspring. We are His spiritual descendants, all of us who have faith in His blood to save us. There's no other way. There's no other way. Nothing that we can do a little bit more for. If we do a little bit more, if we work a little harder, or we pray a little harder, or we come up with something else that we think will earn us a little better spot in God's favor. No. No other way. No other way. There's no other name amongst men that we need to believe in by which we can be saved. They have eternal life because of Him, and they are His children. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. says, "For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Whose sufferings? Jesus' sufferings. That's why it's possible. When we consider the Old Testament context of Isaiah, the very language of verse 10 is taken from what's perhaps the highest blessing among the Hebrews. Like what was promised to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations in Genesis chapter 17 and verses 5 and 6. And he was, in fact, made the father of many nations. His offspring, it says, that he would get to see his offspring and there be his Abraham's offspring, as is the servant of God, the Messiah, promised that he shall see his children. Next, it says that he will prolong his days, meaning that the Messiah, even though having been put to death, will not be conquered by death. He will not be conquered by death. He'll live again eternally, as will we. This was fulfilled while he was here on earth and in his eternal existence and glory in heaven. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And he also said that because I live, you also shall live. Not just here in this physical realm. He lives eternally, and so shall we. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. See, while it may be confusing to grasp, we need to remember Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah, Christ Jesus, who is not only the suffering servant, but also God the Son. Okay, keep that in mind. Jesus is a man and Jesus is God. Okay, so while he endures the crushing of our iniquities, the suffering for our transgressions, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. It says he will see it. See, he's going through all of this anguish, all of this suffering and so forth, and at the same time as God the Father, he is seeing, he is witnessing what's going on. He will see it from the perspective of an onlooker of the Father and be satisfied. He can look on what he's done and observe it and see it and be satisfied. Satisfied as in propitiation that we just talked about. Fulfilled. Satisfaction for sins that turn away God's wrath. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the same Hebrew word, sebia, to be satisfied, fulfilled, have one's fill of. I've had it up to here with you. You know, they might say, Sabia. I've had it. I'm full. I'm satisfied. Is used to express how God has had his fill of all the people's multiplied, meaningless sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats, accomplishing absolutely nothing. Because they really, their heart wasn't in it. But Christ's one perfect sacrifice for all the iniquities of the world brings his perfect sacrifice for satisfaction. He will have satisfaction in his work even though he has experienced anguish and suffering. He will have satisfaction in his work even though he has experienced anguish and suffering. And the result of his suffering has made the many to be justified, just as if they'd never sinned. Romans 5, 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, capital O, one, the many will be made righteous. So because Jesus' suffering and shedding his precious, perfect blood for our transgressions, God says we're righteous. You don't think so? Take it up with God. He declared us righteous. By his standards, he's declared us righteous. The ransom has been paid in full. The sheep who have been turned from the Lord's path and gone their own way have been found and declared innocent before the Lord. How could this be? The servant has borne, carried away their sins. We no longer have to bear that any longer. Lastly, verse 12 tells about how he will reward his servant. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, it was 15 to nothing with two out in the bottom of the ninth. And the Pharisees, the Jews, the mockers, even Satan himself, and everyone else who didn't believe were popping the corks on their champagne bottles in celebration. They had this one in the bag, so they thought. Jesus had taken his final breath, was placed inside a tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the door, and even sealed shut. For 3 days, he was in there. But this would not be the way the story ends. The best was yet to come. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, when the women came to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away, and the tomb was empty. Empty. The angels that were there told them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is not here. He has risen." Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. Jesus snatched victory out of what appeared to be certain defeat, death. Jesus, the suffering servant, is victorious over sin and death and Satan. He lost another one. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." That's what he called him, a victorious warrior. Now that word, victorious warrior, translates, interestingly, to victorious warrior is a warrior who saves. A warrior who saves. Anybody know another warrior who saves? Christ Jesus, our Savior, is victorious. He's victorious in that he overcame death and sin and Satan. He is a victorious warrior who saves us from our sin, saves us from all the sin that's ever been. He's a victorious warrior who saves all who believe in Him and have faith in the power of His blood to redeem them from their sins. He has overcome what we were incapable of overcoming. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, and then also 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our answer. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the victor go the spoils or the rewards. God had said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And then Philippians, if you go to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He will be, is being rewarded. God's plan of salvation, reconciling all mankind to himself once again, as he originally intended from eternity past, had always included the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah also says, "The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Notice how, again, verse 10 both begins and ends emphasizing the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to crush the Messiah. It also was the Lord's will to prosper him. So while God is determined to judge his son, God is also determined to exalt him. He'll vindicate his son. In Warren Wiersbe's Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to become a lawless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Wiersbe goes on to explain, "One day Jesus Christ will say to you, to rebellious sinners, 'During that long day of grace, I was the Savior, and I would have forgiven you. But today, I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire.' My friend, if you know not Jesus, you are in serious trouble. God will vindicate his son. As surely as he crushed him in Calvary, he will vindicate him. Because of the cross, there is vindication." Will you pray with me today? Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, We praise you, Lord, for giving us all a second chance, for looking at us and seeing us as savable, as something that's worth saving. You could have erased the whole chalkboard and started over again. But from eternity past, you had a plan of redemption, a plan to overrule what Adam did so long ago. You had a plan to reconcile mankind unto yourself, a plan to bring us all into right relation with yourself, a plan of grace and mercy. You sent your only Son, your only begotten Son, into this world to die, to suffer and die a cruel death, that we might be justified unto you, just as if we'd never sinned. For all that will believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, I pray this morning that if there are those who have never given their lives to you, that have not repented of their sins, been obedient in Christian baptism to wash away those sins, receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, that this would be the day of salvation to them. We praise you, we thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, all you've done for us. Resurrection. What a wonderful thing that you've done. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King of Kings. In his name we pray, amen.